Let me begin my sermon by asking you a question. What did you want to be when you grew up? A hockey player? A police officer? Did you want to be a doctor or an astronaut? You see, this is the question you and I have had asked of us from the moment we knew the difference between being a grown-up and being a kid. Grown-ups, we thought, were the ones who were not only bigger, but they knew exactly what they wanted to do with their lives. Grown-ups were the ones who had everything figured out, who had a map for life, and were following it to a T. Now that many of us here are grown up, we find it funny that a child might look at us and think we became exactly what we planned to become. Now, some of us have gotten the careers we planned for. Others have gotten the family lives that we prayed for. Yet almost none of us here had any idea we'd had the character qualities we do now. None of us did. None of us answered, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" with, "I want to be kind. I want to be big-hearted. I want to laugh and cry when I'm supposed to." And for those of us who grew up going to church, none of us, except the most precocious of us, would ever have said, "I want to reflect the character of Christ." Being like Jesus is pretty far down the list for most children. And if we're honest, it's pretty far down the list for most of us grown-ups who are supposed to know better. Yet most of us don't know better. Or if we do, we don't behave like it. We go from being little kids and dreaming of what we want to be when we grow up to still dreaming of what we want to do when we turn 18. A time when society says that we're grown up. We study hard, or maybe not. We get jobs, or maybe not. We get married, or maybe not. We get kids, or maybe not. But we still don't grow up. Most adults I know still feel like kids inside. Kids who decide to do the right thing. We keep our jobs, and we keep our families. We get into maintenance mode, and we keep our heads above water on the long journey towards retirement, which by the world's definition is nothing more than a few years of cruises and casino junkets before you die. Now, sadly, most of us don't grow up. I still fall down too like that. Most of us don't grow up. We just grow old. And even more sadly, some of us will grow old without ever truly responding to the call of God. Now, the call of God isn't just a call to a certain job, though it might involve that. The call of God isn't just to fulfill certain roles, like being married or having children. The call of God is for us, is a call to become one of His people, to be adopted into His family, and to participate with Him in the redemption plan He's been working out all this time. Now, this is something that a world that's been weaned on the milk of individualism and moral relativism shudders to hear. We want to hear about how God is good. We want to hear about even how we might prosper by committing our lives to Him. What we don't want to hear, and what most Christians stumble over, is the idea that committing our lives to Jesus means becoming a part of His body. There's a saying you and I have heard more than once, a saying that stings me every time I hear it. "I love Jesus. I just can't stand His people." Yet, if we love Jesus, we can't help but learn to love His body. So would your answer change if it was God asking you, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" If the Almighty God thrust His finger out of the heavens, pointed squarely at your forehead, and asked you, "What do you want to be I imagine that after soiling ourselves, most of us would say, like you, God, I want to be like you. Now, this is a good sentiment and not a bad place to start. But it's not exactly what God has in mind, as Paul shows here in Ephesians. It's not enough to say, I want to be like Jesus. Mature faith also says, I want to grow together with others to become the body of Christ. Let me repeat that. Mature faith also says, I want to grow together with others to become the body of Christ. Now, if that sounds like a lot of gibberish, that's because from a certain perspective, it is. When you're on the outside, looking in, committing your life to grow with people just as touched by sin and evil as you, sounds like sheer lunacy. It's crazy. Why would you do that? None of us here, none of us believers, ever came to put our trust and faith in Christ because we were convinced we need to be a part of God's people. Most of us were afraid of dying, or maybe we liked the idea of becoming nice people. But the challenge that faces us, most of us today, isn't whether we believe, because we mostly do, or even whether we want to be like Jesus, because we kind of like him. The true great leap of faith is when we decide, Sunday after Sunday, to seek the presence of God with his people. That is a true great leap of faith. When you come here on Sunday mornings and you seek the presence of God with his people. That is faith lived out. You know you're growing as a Christian when you finally become convinced that becoming like Jesus doesn't happen outside the body of Christ. Now, this is Paul's argument in the passage we just read, which can feel like this mishmash of highbrow theology. But it makes better sense when you view it within its context and within the argument Paul's been stringing along for the majority of this letter. In chapter 1, Paul outlines the historical work of God and the gift of the Spirit to the people. In chapter 2, he speaks about how we who were once dead in our disobedience have made alive in Christ, and how this leads to reconciliation between Jew and Gentile to make this brand new people. Now, it's in light of how God is gathering all the people of the earth and making them one that Paul talks about how great the love of God is in chapter 3, a very famous little chapter. It talks about how deep, how great, how wide, and how long the love of God is for you. Now, it is true that the love of God for you alone is incredibly great. But Paul's point isn't directed at individuals. That's misreading. Paul's point about the love of God for you is not directed at individuals. It's directed at the people who have been living in darkness, the people who have never known the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's directed at the Gentiles, the non-Jews. These are the people God is finally including in the new covenant in Christ. So when we arrive at chapter 4, we're to have read chapter 4 with a sense that all of this is somehow addressing the brand new people of God. It's telling that in the entire epistle to the Ephesians, Paul never once uses a second person singular verb. Everything is plural. Now, if you're trying to remember back to high school grammar, if you took it at all, a second person singular verb is you, as in you individually. But he never uses that. Every single verb he uses in the book of Ephesians is second person, plural. He's addressing people, not a person. That means to read Ephesians well means reading every occurrence of the word you as you all. A big change from how we usually read the Bible. Now, it's worth noting that these are letters not just from God for you alone at your kitchen table doing your devotions. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. That's the best way to read this text and most of the texts in the Bible, is to read it as one of many who call on the name of the Lord. You see, the point of this entire passage is not that we are simply called to new life, but that this new life happens in the context of God's people, the church. Speaking the truth in love, done amongst believers. The roles of pastors and evangelists and prophets and teachers to build up the body of believers. All of what Paul is so passionate about here in chapter 4 is the calling and development of God's new covenant people. Now, you may be wondering how this relates to your calling on this side of death. Ted and Diana can attest along with me. I think the most common question we get is, what is my calling? What am I supposed to do? Much of the anxiety you and I carry around has to do with aiming for these particular goals and fear that we might not just fail and be humiliated, but that somehow we might disappoint God because He's called us into a certain job, a certain profession, a certain way of life. Now, while it's true that calling can often extend into what you do for a living, and this is important, calling is more correctly what you do to stay alive. So while your calling extends to what you do for a living, calling more correctly is what you do to stay alive. See, our lives are full of onerous tasks, like taking courses we don't really want to take, and taking jobs we don't really feel passionate about. Yet each one of us has a communal calling that first calls us into the people of God and gives us life. Now, if it sounds like I'm just espousing the idea that you ought to be a churchgoer, you're wrong. What I'm after is that you can't just be a churchgoer. You need to be the church. This is the first reality of Christian calling, the first of three I'm going through. We are all called towards God and towards each other. Without actively living in the reality that we are the church, we will always fall short of becoming like Christ, because it's the church that shapes and forms us. For better or for worse, usually for better, the church is a crucible for our formation. If we stay in it long enough, we may well be melted down, but this is for our refinement and for reshaping. As if to underscore this, Paul says to the other community of God in the chapter we just read, when you, by virtue of your life together, put off your old way of living together and put on the new way of living together, you become God's new creation, right related and set apart for continuing God's redeeming mission. By sticking with the people of God and by submitting to the process of discipleship, we grow into our true selves and become people on the move with God. Secondly, what it means to follow your calling is that we respond to our calling in amongst the people of God. We respond to our calling in amongst the people of God. The exercise of your gifts is first for the people of God, because the gifts you've been given have been given by God. And that's what calling is. It's a gift. Calling is not just a tally of your strengths and weaknesses, but very often, calling is so far outside your expectations of yourself and of others that can only be thought of as a gift. And while you may not be called to be an apostle or evangelist or pastor or teacher, you do have other gifts that need exercise in order to develop properly. So where does the exercise of these gifts begin? Within God's people. Now, this isn't so that the church can be built up and strengthened alone, because the church doesn't exist for itself. Rather, because the church exists for the world, the gifts we discover and apply here with the people we call brother and sister are bound for God's work in the world. So we are called towards the church, towards God's people. And we respond to our calling in amongst God's people. Lastly, the most controversial aspect of pursuing your calling as one of God's people is that your calling is in part determined by the people of God. Your calling is in part determined by the people of God. Now, we innately don't like this thought because you and I, we're saturated with the idea that no one tells me what to do with my life. We're suspicious of authority, and sometimes rightfully so, to the point that we shy away from giving weight to the wisdom and perspective of people God places in our lives to walk with us. We live in a world that values privacy and discretion. But we often uphold these values because we don't believe people will be trustworthy with our innermost selves. Yet if we're to find meaningful connection and community, there comes a time that we must be the first to take steps towards being open with others and to break down the walls that separate us from each other. Without community, we lose our calling. And ultimately, we lose our way because we lose the voice of those who know God, who know Jesus, and who we can help build up even as we are built up ourselves. Though it scares us to death to do so, and it scares me, community, after all, is dangerous. Even though it scares us, each of us needs to develop an attitude of looking for friends who will build us up by speaking the truth in love into our lives and won't merely fatten us up with this cream puff flattery. In the end, the practice of putting on our new self only happens as we, the Spirit-filled people of God, are empowered and obey His leading to live together in unity and peace. Yet putting our new selves on doesn't happen in isolation. It doesn't just happen with our spouses, the people we choose to live our lives with. Community doesn't just happen with children or with friends who look and act like us. It doesn't just happen with people in the same age group. It doesn't happen with people who look like us. It doesn't happen with people in the same jobs or socioeconomic status as us. We grow into becoming like Christ with people who start out as strangers and end up becoming family. The people of God consists of people who have put their trust in Jesus, are attempting the dangerous and difficult task of discipleship, and are willing to do it together. What do you want to be when you grow up? A carpenter? A scientist? A teacher? As we get older, we realize that we can't be everything we want to be, and that we need to make decisions that will lead us down certain career paths. Yet the question is, if we're willing to make decisions and sacrifices for the sake of pursuing a career, what decisions and sacrifices are we making to grow up into Christ? Let's pray. Father, so I have said, and so I think you might have said to the people. So this I let rest with them in the name of Jesus. Amen.